Let me now take you into this 61st chapter of Isaiah, and especially I want to share with you these very precious words. If you'll turn to verse 7, you will discover these words written down. Instead of their shame, my people shall receive a double portion. Instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. Listen to what God is saying. He speaks of the same thing in two different ways. He says here in this verse 7, they will receive a double portion. And then he says, they shall inherit a double portion. They shall receive it, they shall inherit it. In other words, right now there is the knowledge of that reception. Eventually, there is the conclusion. That is, we enter into that wonderful experience of the inheritance. To put it a different way, one could say this. My parent died and left me a chunk of money. He didn't, but that's what I'm saying. And we'll just say that he left me a great deal of money. But before he died, I knew I would inherit that money. I knew it would be mine. So when he died, I received it. I had knowledge of it. It was confirmed and it was affirmed. No one could take my inheritance from me. It was my parents to leave to me. He died, I received it. Now it is with the Lord, and he says this in a similar way. He says, now, when I have worked in your heart, when I have established within your soul, when I have worked inside of your life, when you have changed into the semblance of the glory that I am, then you have received the portion. You have received the double portion. However, you inherit that portion, and at the moment you are living in the knowledge of the inheritance of that double portion. Now you are blessed by me and my presence, as we shall see in a moment. And then he goes on and explains this double portion that becomes those that love him and those that reciprocate his love and affection. Elijah was instructed of God that he would take his mantle and he would cast it on a young man by the name of Elisha. Eventually, at the end of the life of Elijah, God has revealed to him that he is to ascend into heaven. And he starts to make off to go to the meeting place with God, where he shall meet the chariot of fire and the horses drawing that chariot. And he says to Elisha, I want to encourage you to stay behind. Elisha says, not so. I'm coming with you. Eventually, when they arrive at the place, Elijah says something like this to Elijah, I want a double portion of your spirit. Elijah says, you may have that double portion if you see what is taking place. If you see me enter into the chariot and you see those horses in that whirlwind swirl up into heaven pulling the chariot, then you may receive that double portion. And indeed, some expositors have concluded this, that there were 8 basic miracles that were performed in Elijah's life and 16 in Elisha's. Evidence, they say, that their double portion of the Spirit was upon Elisha. Now then, God has said this to you and I, to the people of Israel first and then to the Gentile. He has said this, if you will understand what I'm saying to you, you may receive a double portion and you will inherit that double portion. Your inheritance none shall take away. Speaking of the inheritance that none shall take away, the Apostle Peter was so persuaded, he says that nothing can take away my inheritance. The moth cannot chew it and eat it and discard it. The canker worm cannot destroy it. And the robber cannot steal it. It is an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and it fadeth not away. It cannot vanish. Now, God is saying this to the Christian, to the person that is receiving Christ, that is believing in Jesus, the Lord of their life. He is saying this: you have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. That inheritance no one can take from you and nothing can destroy. You receive a double portion. And that reception is for all eternity. It is your inheritance. But now, how do we receive it? Well, I do believe this, that there has to be a truth known that I believe is usually very reluctantly understood by people. Let's go to verse 3, and we discover this. He says, I will bestow a crown of beauty instead of ashes. Ashes were in great usage in the day of Isaiah, the priest especially, and a lot of people, when there was grief in their hearts, when there was grief in their families, they would take ashes and put it upon their heads and let it fall down upon their shoulders and upon their bodies. A person walking around in such a state would be realized immediately that he was one who mourned. He was one who had a great deal of trouble in his life. A man that was grieving over what God had allowed to happen to him. We read over and over in the Old Testament how it is that people take sackcloth and they put it upon their bodies. It would irritate their bodies, especially on warm days. They would put these ashes upon their head that would mingle with the sackcloth. Their bodies would be very grubby and dirty. They would be very irritated bodies. But as we laugh and as we kind of think that's a humorous thing to happen to someone, and to do it deliberately seems almost ludicrous, we must understand this, that in the day in which we live, we do exactly this. People bring shame upon themselves, and that shame covers them. If you go into Psalm 69, you will discover how it is that the Lord Jesus, through the psalmist, is crying out. He says, shame hath covered my face. Now, often when we think that shame is upon us, or shame is somehow damaging us, some people will immediately interpret our shame because of sins committed. Not necessarily. Sometimes it's the sins of others that are committed that cause us to be ashamed. I was ashamed that the news media picked up on the gay rights movement and on the things that were going on in San Francisco this last week. Not because I'm a supporter of moral majority, but because I think it is a shame to our nation. It is a shame to a great city. It is a shame to the populace. I was ashamed. Now, in the same context, if you go into verse 7 once more, instead of shame, my people will receive. Instead of shame, my people will receive. We receive shame because of the action. We receive shame because of the decision. We receive shame because of the predicament. But God has said, I give, you will receive. How can I receive so that I am not ashamed? Jesus told this story. He said there was a man that was very ashamed one day. He was bid to come to a wedding. Now, at the wedding feast in the day of Jesus, hanging on hooks, I suppose, beside the entrance were various gowns, and they were all the same. And a person coming into the wedding feast would avail himself of a gown, rather, you can imagine it if you like the gown of a choir member, and put the gown on. The idea, I understand, was basically so that no man would appear very rich because of the posh suiting he was wearing, and nobody would appear poor because he hadn't got nice suiting. So they would wear similar dresses on the outside, at least. They would wear this gown. A man came in, and he wasn't going to put one of those gowns on. His suiting was better stuff than those things, and others had worn them perhaps before. He wasn't going to wear that gown, and he let the people know. He came into the wedding feast and he sat down where everybody else was sitting down. And the Lord of the feast came in and he observed the people who were happily eating and drinking and having such a fine time of celebration at this wedding. But he saw a man sitting without a gown on. You have to listen to the context, and you have to listen to the question in its context. He went to that man and he said, "Why are you not wearing a wedding gown? Why is it that you have sought to wear something of your own making, of your own manufacture, of your own fashionable ability to understand? Why have you disobeyed?" He left room for the man to say, "You ran out of gowns." He left room. He left room for the man to say, "None of the gowns fitted me." Instead, the Bible says he was speechless. And he was speechless because he had no answer. There was a shame. He had deliberately run upstream of this Lord of the feast. He had deliberately flaunted the tradition. He had deliberately ignored the request. He had deliberately set his jaw against the things that were commanded of him. The king, the ruler, the lord of that feast, called his servants. He said, "Take hold of this fellow. Bind him hand and foot. Cast him out where there is great torment, where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth, where there is horror going on. Send him out." He was ashamed. He was so ashamed he was speechless. He was ashamed because of his own action. He was ashamed because of his own inability to comprehend what he was being requested. He was ashamed because he had flouted and he had flaunted. He was ashamed because of all sorts of things, and you can add to the story as you wish. But the fact is there, the man was totally, absolutely ashamed to the point where he would not speak. Now maybe you're like that. Maybe you've been coming into this church for some time. Maybe you've been a very nice member and all that sort of thing. Maybe you've been associated with this church for all kinds of reasons. But just maybe, you've been walking in your own way and not leaning on the things of God. You've been a person that has leaned upon your own understanding and not upon the things of God. Maybe you've not forsaken the things of your own understanding. And there has appeared to you a way that has been right, and you've pursued that right way as you've seen it as right, but it's not been scriptural. In fact, it's been very worldly. Now is the time for you to come in and understand something. God isn't wanting you to be so ashamed. God is wanting for you to have a double portion of blessing, to make up for all the missed years, to make up for all the missed times, to make up for all the missed notions. He is wanting and longing that you should have this double portion. How shall it be received? You have to go back into the first three verses. And in the first three verses, we discover precious, precious words. There isn't really time to get into this in great detail, but there is time for me to say to you this. First of all, we are permanently anointed. The word in verse 1, "Thou hast anointed me," is the same word that is employed in the first epistle of John in the 4th chapter in the 27th verse, where the unction of the Spirit is upon me, and John says that unction is upon me, that anointing, it's the same word. Don't pretend that the word unction and the word anoint are different. They are the same word in the Greek and the Hebrew. They're exactly the same. However, the meaning in 1 John 4:27 is that anointing is a permanent thing. Nothing and no one, anyway, anyhow, can erase it. I want to share with you this. Once I understand that anointing is upon me, it is upon me because there are so many that are brokenhearted. Now, whatever you do when you get into this piece of scripture, don't get carried away with the words "bind up." Some people feel that they can take a band-aid or a butterfly aid of some sort and they can heal and not leave scar tissue. We're not talking of healing a wound. We are talking about healing. And the word "to bind up" means to heal. Not just pull two pieces of flesh together and somehow hope that it won't be well seen. This is healing we're talking about. And it is the healing of the Spirit to the Spirit. It is the person whose spirit is broken, whose heart is broken, whose soul is distressed, whose mind is in torment, whose guiltiness is ever before them. Then to that person, says the scripture here, there is healing. And the good news is that there are those that are anointed by God in a permanent sense to share that healing, that the healing of the spirit, the healing of the soul, the healing of the mind, the healing of the person may become the experience of the individual. I spent some little time when I was studying this to understand the difference of the next phrase, to proclaim freedom to the captives and to release, and release for the prisoners. Two factors. Why didn't they use the same word release or the same word freedom in both phrases? Why did the prophet choose to use different phraseology? Why indeed did the Holy Ghost choose to give us this holy writ that he has overseen with precious truth? Why is it that he gave us this double expression? I think it's this. There are those that are captives and were born in captivity, and they're called slaves. People who are enslaved to sin. People who are enslaved to themselves. People who are enslaved to their traditions. They are in captivity. But it's a very general captivity. It's like open arrest. They can walk out, but they have to check in morning and night, and they have to keep certain extra rules. It's a sort of open arrest. They wander, they come, they go as they please, but in fact, they are arrested. They have been arrested. They are a captive. But a prisoner, that's different. The Apostle Paul was a captive. He was put down in a dungeon. And in Philippi, he was in the depths of the dungeon. We understand from the history, from the archaeologists, and from the various commentators, we understand that he was in the very depths, and he was in stocks with Silas, and it was very dark in the dungeon in which he was. And maybe today, your sin has just got you in such a place. The Apostle Paul was in such a place. He said, oh, he was in stocks. That is, his feet were fixed. Very likely his wrists were fixed, and he was in a very uncomfortable position. And it's more than just likely that down in the very bowels of this dungeon was the slop and the filth from all the carnage and garbage of the rest of the prison. Very often those prisons were built in a sort of honeycomb fashion. Round and around the galleries would go, and at the very bottom, in the very bowl of the prison, sometimes many stories underground, in a sort of hole, the wicked prisoners, the prisoners that were being especially chastised, were left there. It was the place of the sewage. It was the place where the rats were often rampant. Now the description is in front of you. Now it's very possible that your sin has taken you to such a place that you feel absolutely fixed in the stocks, and there's no way out. It's very possible that you have been so filthy in your life, and so filthy in your thinking, so filthy in your attitude, that your whole life is sort of coming in and falling in upon you. And there is such distress in your soul, you feel almost as if you're trapped in a sewer. Maybe the drugs have got you. Maybe the alcohol has got you. Maybe the sex has got you. Maybe the distortion of facts have got you. Maybe all kinds of things have got you. Whatever's got you has imprisoned you. So there is the man that is a captive, that is under house arrest. There's a man that he has a certain freedom of wandering here, there, and everywhere. He is a slave. He is told by others, come here, go there. And he comes and he goes as he's told. And there is the man that is in the stocks, and he is in the bowels of prison, and he feels absolutely at the end of his rope. Maybe through argument and discussion, through row and discord, you've come to the end of your rope. There are wives and husbands who have such experiences. There are children and parents who have such experiences. There are such shocking things. My dear friend, you have to understand that such sinfulness is God's joy in this sense, that he has the cure. He has the cure. He has the cure, so long as we don't tell everybody, well, this is a way of life. so long as we don't convince ourselves that we think this is a disease that I have picked up on the way, and I won't admit and acknowledge that I am my own worst enemy. I have created the disease, I've created the problem, and now within the creation of that problem, I'm without God, without Christ, without hope. I am a prisoner, and I am a captive, and I am brokenhearted. All these years, people have told me that Christ was more than a swear word, that Jesus was more than a flippant word I could throw around. It was a person who loved me, who died for me, for me, for me. Now, says the Bible, in this piece of scripture, the heart that is broken can be healed. There is freedom for the slave. There is release for the prisoner. Release. How precious it is. Because some people would say to you, oh, my dear friend, you've been under open arrest for years. That is, you've had lots of religion. You've had lots of faithful preaching. Wives have taught their husbands. Husbands have taught their wives. Parents have taught their children. Children have given testimony to parents. You've heard about it. You come to church. You say, that's my church, my pastor, my priest, my this, my that. And yet you are right on the peripheral somewhere. My dear, dear friend, there's healing. Healing. What you've been doing is, and what you might do, if you get into the traditional sense, you might have a long face, and you might have the ashes upon your head, and you might have the irritation of the sackcloth upon your body, and you may be very distressed and find yourself in all kinds of upsetting experiences simply because you will not throw yourself upon Jesus as Christ and Lord. Simply because you won't come as you are, just as you are, without one plea, but that his blood was shed for you. You may go through all kinds of torment within your soul simply because you can't accept that God has said to you, and if in no other place, look at this precious word of verse 1, there is healing for your breaking heart. There is freedom for your enslavement. There is release from your imprisonment. How precious this is. But will you walk around with the ashes upon you? Will you have a mournful place and mournful face, a mournful attitude? Blessed are they then that mourn. Spiritually prosperous are those whose mournfulness brings them to the place where they repent and receive Christ and know that Jesus Christ has come to give us something else. A crown of beauty. A crown of beauty. When you look in the mirror, what do you see? A nose that's beginning to get a little different and a few lines that you didn't have. A lack of hair in my case. Graying hair perhaps in yours. When you look in a full-length mirror, do you see a certain bulbousness in places it's not supposed to be? I was embarrassed when the doctor said it's all slipping. He could have lived another year had he not said that. What do you see? Well, some of you think you're pretty sharp looking. And some of you think, wow, I'm someone. Maybe you've mastered the art of looking just right. Maybe you dress just nice. Somehow you cover up the fact that you've become disfigured over the years. We all try that. Some of us have dentures. One of the funniest things I ever heard or saw. I was about 12 years old, I suppose. And this dear preacher was preaching away and he was starting to preach up a storm. I was in hysterics as a result of what took place in the next few moments. I was severely reprimanded by parents who were half asleep and did not see it. But this dear man got excited, opened his mouth and said something, and as he did, he spat both plates out at the same time. He caught them and put them back. It's true, absolutely true. That's what I saw. Well, I think I saw it, and as far as I'm concerned, that's exactly what I saw. And he went on preaching as if nothing had happened. And I learned later in life, after he had died, I learned that he would often do that. Unfortunately, it was about 10 years later, and I was still stinging from the chastisement of my parents for giggling and laughing and almost falling between the pews with laughter at what I'd seen. That man could not in any way, as far as I was concerned, disguise the fact that he had got old enough to be toothless. One of the fun things is when I put my books on this platform, there are various ones here and there dotted in this congregation who seek to cause me great alarm by removing my glasses if I've left them with my books and putting them somewhere else so I can't find them. I cannot but admit that I've got elderly and I'm losing my vision. The time comes to admit that there are restrictions. The time comes to admit that we are not what we think we are. The time comes when we have to understand that we are not the people we think we are. We are only the people that God has made us. That's why there is no room for the self-made person in the things of God and the things of Christ and the things of the church. There is no room for this. Because if a person is self-made, we use the expression very carelessly sometimes, if we are self-made, we are not Christ-made. And the insistence of the Word of God is that we must be Christ-made. Going on in that verse 3, how beautiful it is. God gives us a beauty for the ashes that we have left behind. And instead of being filled with mournfulness, he gives us the oil of gladness instead of the spirit of despair. Have you ever worked out what stops despair? The Apostle Paul says this. He says, I want you to learn to sing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. Make melody in your heart. You know why? It is the very reverse of despair. The reverse of despair. Read the scripture yourself. You can see in this verse 3, it says this, the garment of praise. The garment of praise. I know not all praise is verbal singing, but there is a singing in the heart, a praise in the soul. There is a rejoicing within the person. How does the rejoicing come? Knowing that the garbage of my life is forgiven, knowing that the deadness of my life has been taken away, knowing that God has worked in my life and a new life is resurrected within me, is put upon me, so that there is a double portion of God's Spirit. I live in this life and I see the grandeur, I see the mighty things that God has made, I see the glories of the sky and the beauty of the earth, I see what God has painted with his vast tapestry, I understand what he has woven into that tapestry, I see the canvas day and night. Then I am to go to a place called glory. I am to go to a place called heaven, where the things of the earth will pass away. All things shall become new. That's my double portion. I was listening to Josh McDowell two Sundays ago, and in the midst of some of the things he was saying, he said, not many men love men. And I was so tweaked in my curiosity. Sitting on the one side of me was a man that is as closer to me than my brother. And sitting on the other side of me was a man that is closer to me than my brother. And I sat between these two men, and afterwards the three of us spoke. And I brought up the subject, what did you think of that statement? And the one man said, you are my brother. And I love you. The other man said the same thing we said to one another, we love. Who gave me such a double portion but God? One of the curious and interesting things, and with this I suppose we must stop, but one of the interesting, wonderful things is this, that God has said, It may be that you have few or no children of your own, but I will give you children galore. He has said, you may have no sisters, but when you're trusting in Christ, you have many sisters. It may be you have no brothers, but in trusting in Christ, many brothers. There is a great love. Now, people misunderstand it, and you must excuse that. They don't mean to. They're just not understanding the Scripture. There is a love that is allowed, that is broader than the scope of the impinged imagination of the fractured mind that is not centered in Christ. That's a double portion. A pastor may love his people. His people may love the pastor. There's a double portion. He supplies all our needs according to his riches in glory. There's a double portion. Jesus calls us all the tumult of this life's wild, restless sea. There's a double portion. And my dear friends, this double portion we now see is the double portion in some sort of occluded vision that we shall have for all eternity. Do you love Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Then you have no double portion. But if you love him and know him as your Lord and Savior, if you acknowledge him as the way, the truth, and the life, if you will come to him and cast your sin down at his feet and say, Lord, I don't understand it all, but I'm asking, wash me that I may be white like snow. Create within me something I cannot do. Change my heart. Create within me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. He says, he comes to you right now. And he washes you clean. And he comes to you now. He puts his spirit permanently within you. He comes to you now. And he makes you the person he wants you to be. There's a double portion. You receive God's double portion? Have you? Do you know God's double portion? I'm not talking of second blessings. Double portion. Or if you like, a life enriched by the very presence of Jesus. A life enriched by the very power of God. A life enriched by the very person that is divine. Love, oh, love so amazing. Love so divine demands my soul, my life, my all. But what does it demand it of you? Do you have God's double portion? Let's bow in prayer. We come now, our blessed Father, to the place where we ask that thou wouldst seal our hearts with a great challenge, that we may seek and look in our hearts and look through our minds and discover within our souls and our experience and our lives, where is my portion? That we may understand that God has given to us this double portion. Oh, Lord, thank you. And we pray that in this congregation, all shall leave this place knowing a double portion is theirs for now and all eternity. We ask these things in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.